I'm going to ask all of you to open up a Bible. There's someone under your chair, around you. I want you to hear what I'm going to read here. Follow along. We're in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I'd ask that these words, this short little paragraph of words that is found in your holy inspired Bible, would penetrate our hearts and our minds and our lives this day in a mighty and a powerful way, this moment. Use these words, Lord. They are powerful words, and may we understand that. We pray this. In spite of us, Lord, do the work. We pray in Jesus' name. This is now the third time in the Gospels that Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside and tells them privately and clearly about his upcoming death and resurrection. This most important information that is pointing directly to the priority, power, and person of the gospel. This same life-changing, mind-boggling message that is told to Jesus' disciples privately, and I would grant you that Jesus most likely told his disciples more than just these three times about his upcoming departure. Yet for our benefit, it is found also three times in Mark's gospel, all right? It's also found three times in Luke's gospel, and we find it three times here in Matthew's gospel. Again, pointing to the rule in Bible study interpretation, which we call what? It's the rule of emphasis, which is telling us that something here is critically important to all who claim Christ as Lord and Savior. I know that it's easy for people or a person to disregard or pass over quickly or even become bored with the same old message being told to them time and time and time again. Yet for this divine reason, a sovereign divine reason, the great God of the galaxies, in which these holy writings are penned by his sovereign inspiration, he felt it ever so necessary to continually remind us of this life-altering gospel message. And if Jesus found it necessary to continually tell his disciples of his upcoming death and resurrection, and then to write about it in the Gospels in a consistent, persistent, and I would say repetitious manner for us to read, then it is obviously something of vast value, something of extremely importance. And we had better find it to be significant as well, And the first obvious reason for this repeating reminder is the fact that we are all, guess what? We're all forgetful people. We truly are. How many of you have trouble remembering things? How many of you have forgotten someone's birthday or anniversary? How many of you have lost something of value, you forgot where you put it? Ever happened? How many of you have ever left a Sunday service and forgot one of your children? There are a few in this church, I won't name names. Beloved, we must continue to hammer home the gospel message. We must continue to drive deep the historical truth and fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection into our minds, into our hearts, and onto our lips. I left you half a sheet of paper again this morning, and I was advised to ask you, why is it so important? Why is it so significant, the gospel? It's because it's a matter of life or death. A matter of life or death. The beginning of verse 18 reads, in the original Greek, it reads, behold. Some of our versions say, see, behold. That word means to take note. It means to pay attention to what Jesus is about to say. And he says this, we are going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem. That line, that comment, that short phrase, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, carries with it an enormous amount of importance. It is packed. It's packed with meaning. There are phrases that we all use that carry with it tremendous weight and meaning. When I would say to my kids, we're going up to the cabin, there would be an explosion of excitement, of energy. There'd be smiles on the faces of the entire family because they knew exactly in their own mind's eye what that phrase meant. It meant going boating, skiing, jet skiing, fishing, sitting around the campfire. It meant looking for cool animals and birds. It meant just simply relaxing. That meaning, that little phrase was just packed. With meaning, just packed with meaning. We're going up to the cabin. But here we find Jesus telling his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus understood clearly the grand significance in going to Jerusalem. He knew full well what was packed into that short phrase. Jerusalem, when you think of Jerusalem, what do you think of Jerusalem, that grand capital of the sons and daughters of Abraham? Jerusalem, where David and Solomon sat on their thrones in the greatest nation in the planet at that time. Jerusalem, where the glory of the one true God actually filled the holy temple. Jerusalem, the epicenter of the Jewish religious faith. Jerusalem, where the greatest of all religious elites are found. Jerusalem, where Christianity exploded on the scene and the world has never been the same since. Jerusalem, where Jesus' enemies would conjure up their final devious evil plan. Jerusalem, where God in the flesh would be deserted by his most beloved friends. Put through an unjust mock trial, he would face extreme humiliation to be beaten, spit upon, harassed, whipped, mocked, scorned, and then suffer, bleed and die a common criminal's death on a cross. And yet if you study the scriptures and look at the Gospels have much to say when it comes to understanding the significance in Jesus going to Jerusalem. Matthew 23 says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city, listen, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you are not willing. Sad. Luke 13:33 says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Luke 9:28-31 says, now listen to this. This is the transfiguration report in Luke's gospel, that grand, amazing situation of the transfiguration of Christ. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and they went up to the mountain to pray. We've gone over this in Matthew's section already. And as he was praying, Jesus is praying, it says, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And here's what it says they spoke about. Now listen to this. And they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What did Jesus accomplish in Jerusalem? Of all the things that these three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, could be conversing about, the main topic that they were conversing about was Jesus' death and resurrection, this most important conversation that would have centered upon, again, the gospel. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 53 says this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some versions say he set his face, he was resolute to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. Here's why. Because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to fulfill his sovereign mission. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him. He knew exactly what lay before him. And yet he did not waver. He did not doubt. He did not turn back. He still headed into that flaming fire of crucifixion. He went straight to Jerusalem, purposely to die and rise and become the living, eternal, life-altering gospel message. Jesus heads to Jerusalem to fulfill all the sovereign, blessed promises found in God's living word. Jesus knew his mission. And guess what? He'll complete it. You and I have a mission. Will we complete it is the question. And each time we come to these gospel episodes where we find Jesus taking his 12 disciples aside and telling them about his upcoming death and resurrection, more is added from the previous time. This third telling of this live gospel event is really quite graphic. Again, he says in verse 19, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, that's his favorite title of himself. It's really a title of deity. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. And we've heard that before in the previous two, but now he adds the fact that the Gentiles are going to be involved. It says they'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, crucified, and on the third day, he'll be raised. Mark's version of the same event, he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will again mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And in 3 days, he'll rise. Luke's version says pretty much the same thing, except I like what it adds. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon. They will flog him, they'll kill him, and he'll rise on the third day. And here's what it says about the apostles listening to this, hearing this. They understood none of these things. The meaning of the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The big idea of this passage, really, is found at the end of verse 19, if you look at your Bibles. It is about what? And on the third day, he will be raised. He will be raised. It's so funny that the apostles keep missing that last phrase. They hear the first phrase, he's going to die, he's going to die, he's going to suffer, it's going to be horrible. And they keep missing the last phrase, and yet he'll be raised on the third day. And I'm hard-pressed to conceive of any greater promise found in the entirety of the Bible than this one. And he'll be raised on the third day. The resurrection, beloved, is the pinnacle of the gospel. And the gospel is the pinnacle of all of history. You see, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to fulfill his God-given mission. He goes to Jerusalem in order to do what? It says, to accomplish what? We've sang about it already, in order to conquer sin. In order to conquer death. In order to conquer the devil. Because he'll be raised. Resurrection is really good news for us, is it not? Jesus being raised alive from the dead, from the grave, is what makes the gospel so unbelievably powerful. Resurrection is great news because it affirms basically that death does not have the final say. Just as death was not the last word for Christ, it's not the last word for lovers of Christ. sin will not have lasting dominion over us. I can't wait. Because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, we who trust in Christ alone will also be resurrected at his return. Death is the final enemy that Christ has defeated and will defeat. Jesus, beloved, think about it, he gave his life for us. It cost him everything. And what do we get in return? We get everything. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 58, it's a great section of text. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. I cannot wait. But when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that was written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? It says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, because we've all broken that law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, now listen to this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I love the end of that little passage in 1 Corinthians 15 there, because it states that if we truly understand the victory that is ours in Christ because of his saving work, because of his saving gospel message, then it says we will persevere to the end. We will keep on keeping on for Jesus. We'll remain, it says, steadfast in Christ. It says we'll be immovable in Christ. There'll be no compromise in Christ. We will be always excelling, it says, forever abounding in the Lord's work. Confidence in the coming resurrection and our future glorification will lead to active fulfillment and service to Christ our King. Guess what? All for his glory. Beloved, I cannot think of anything more important, more critical, more crucial, more significant than the priority, power, and person of this life-changing gospel message. We have, as a beloved people of God, the greatest message ever to proclaim, ever to announce, ever to be heard, ever to be found, ever to appreciate and understand. A message that encapsulates and embraces and brings meaning to the entirety of biblical Christianity. You miss that, you miss everything. There was a major eruption, I'll say, in church history back in the 16th century. It was called the Reformation. And I praise God for his sovereign work in bringing it about. Thank God we're here as an Alliance Protestant Church because of the Reformation. And at this time in the 16th century, some of you may know this, there was a major shift. There was a major shift in interior decorating. There was a furniture change within many church sanctuaries. And do you know what every person walking into a Rome cathedral or church sanctuary prior to the Reformation would have been confronted with? Front and center would have been an altar. And on that altar was the bread and wine that was somehow miraculously changed and transformed into the real body and real blood of Jesus Christ. It's a big eight-cylinder word here. It's called transubstantiation. You can't find that teaching anywhere in the Bible, by the way. But if you walked into a church committed to the Reformation, the focal point and centerpiece was no longer an altar, but a pulpit. A pulpit that was lifted high, so that the entire congregation could focus and hear the word of God lifted up and preached. the gospel preached, this simple but controversial change in architecture communicated clearly that the final authority and power resided in God's word and God's message and God's gospel. Christ in his life-saving gospel, beloved, should never, ever take a back seat. My question for all of us this morning is, do you, do we, do I appreciate the gospel? Do we embrace the gospel? Do you love the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? Do we fully recognize, again, the power and priority and person of this gospel message? We as Christians should put, listen please, we should put our total reliance, the complete confidence, our absolute dependence upon God's saving work and his gospel. And nothing, and nothing, and nothing at all in us. We cannot add to the gospel. Not a tinge, not a drop, not a single merit or work from us. We can never add anything to it or take anything away from it, from this most glorious announcement. It is perfect, and it is powerful just as it is. The gospel is not something you live. I've heard that. We need to live the gospel. I've heard that last 10, maybe even 15 years. We don't live the gospel, beloved. We announce the gospel. We preach the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We can't make the gospel more user-friendly, more acceptable. The gospel doesn't need a reboot or an upgrade. We don't have gospel 2.0, 3.0, 8.0, 11.0. Doesn't need any enhancements or extra apps. There's no new variant gospel. We don't come alongside and help the gospel. The gospel message is completely and eternally sufficient in and of itself. There is no greater power found on the planet than the power that is found in the gospel. Amen? Our entire reliance and dependence must be found in Christ and his gospel. Not in our clever, creative, cutting-edge methodologies that we try to use in winning people to Christ. There's been a false gospel proclaimed, I'm convinced, in many a church for the last 50 years. It's the gospel that has been watered down in order to cater to our present culture. It is a gospel that says, just come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Or come to Christ and your life will be wonderful. Or come to Jesus for your best life now. It's a false gospel that says, just accept Jesus as your Savior. Then maybe later on as your Lord. It is no use, beloved. It is of no use in saying to people, come to Jesus because Jesus loves you. They could care less because they have never seen any need for him. None of what I've just said is found in the Bible. None of those previous statements are good news. Beloved, there is no salvation. There is no salvation outside of realizing the fact that you and I are sinners, that we are rebellious haters of God Almighty. The only people who truly come to Christ are those who know full well their own sinful condition as they stand before a holy, righteous God condemned for their rebellion against his perfect, righteous law. If you or anyone fails to recognize the fact that your sin will lead you to a perpetual hell, you'll never ever need Jesus. You'll never repent of your sin and trust in Christ and his saving gospel. Furthermore, until we all recognize and know the absolute inability for any of us in and of ourselves, to move one step closer to God, it's not going to work. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit and His regenerating power that true conversion will ever truly occur. Only God is able. Only Christ is capable to rescue us from the eternal dire straits that we find ourselves in because of sin. We have to recognize this, beloved, as a church. It is time for the church. It's time for common ground to fully and constantly bow, surrender, rely, trust, and depend in the God-given means and seeing God at work in the saving of souls. I pray that our great and glorious triune God would create in each one of us, an utter dependence upon God's word, upon Christ's gospel, upon the Holy Spirit's workings in each one of our lives. And until you and I humble ourselves and come together as a church family, trusting and totally dependent in Christ alone, not anything in our own strength, don't expect any change. Don't expect any transformation. Don't expect any revival or reformation until it is our triune God and Him alone that we make much of and depend on for everything that we are and everything that we do within this church we call Common Ground. Amen. I truly want to invite each one of you this Wednesday. Do you believe in prayer? Then don't make an excuse. I don't care. I'm tired. No, come. I guarantee you, you come. If you're tired, God will use it. Well, it's dark out. No, it's not dark out yet. You can come. You can still drive. You can still see the road. Come. We should all be gathered here praying. And I'll tell you, God will do a work as we trust in His Spirit, in His prayer, in His word, in Him alone. Amen? Let's quit thinking, oh, we got to do this, we got to do this, we got to do this. No, let's let God be God in our lives. For His sake and for His glory. And then guess who gets all the credit? Not me, not you, He does. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that You would do the work in our lives. I'd ask that, first of all, for forgiveness if we've ever preached a false gospel. If we've ever said, hey, just come to Jesus, but not telling them about why they need to come, it's because of their sin. It's because of the rebellion. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And thank God for His Spirit. Thank God for His moving power. Thank God for His gospel. May that gospel be on our lips this week. May we announce that gospel to friend and foe alike. May we be unashamed, as Paul said. May we all be unashamed of that gospel. May we fully and absolutely rely on Your means of grace. Nothing in and of ourselves. Lord, I thank You that You've given us a call to come and surrender all to You. I pray that we would. I pray in Jesus' name.